But it really does seem like the world's churning like never before. At least never in our lifetimes. Is that a fair statement?
Yes.
Okay. Nobody in this room has witnessed anything like we're witnessing right now worldwide. And I really think it's probably safe to say that nobody in history has witnessed the kind of things that we're witnessing right now worldwide, especially things that were talked about 2,500 years ago by the prophets of the Bible. Some quotes. Madeleine Albright, former Secretary of State, just July the 27th of this year, just a couple of months back, said, to put it mildly, the world is a mess. Madeleine Albright. Yes, come on in. Just a couple of weeks later, August the 13th, Chuck Hagel, our Defense Secretary, said, the world is exploding all over. These aren't conservative, ultra-religious, look for Jesus in the clouds types. These are democratic, I don't know where they stand spiritually, people that look and say, it's melting down. You know, it's exploding all over. It's a mess. I got an August 16th article in The Independent. It says, world peace, there are only 11 countries in the world that are actually free from conflict right now. And it says, no, we're not one of them. That's right. And I'll read a quote. It says, it may make for bleak reading, but of the 162 countries covered by the Institute for Economics and Peace latest study, just 11 were not involved in conflict of one kind or another. Worse still, the world as a whole has been getting incrementally less peaceful ever since 2007, sharply bucking a trend that has seen a global move away from conflict since the end of the Second World War. And our question for tonight and for the next 7 or 8 weeks, however long this ends up taking, is, does God's word give us any insight into the events going on around us? Does it help us? Are we just flying blind, or do we have a foundation to stand on? Joel Rosenberg, who's familiar with his material, okay, good number of you, he encourages believers to look at world events through what he calls the third lens of Scripture, that we should be well enough equipped biblically to be able to process what's going on in our world from God's vantage point. Now, granted, a lot of it's still a mystery. We don't know how all these pieces exactly are going to fit together, but we know enough about the framework to be able to interpret and process. And more than that, to have answers for the other people around who are feeling just as terrified as we are, or tempted to be, when we see all these things taking place. So why do you think we don't talk about prophecy more in the church?
Exactly what I'd like to know. Why hasn't people preached on it? Hard preaching concerning salvation and sin.
Mm-hmm. What do you think? What's the answer to that?
Just inviting some friends to come tonight. Their answer to me was, it's too scary. It's turning that blind eye.
Mm-hmm. Like that, okay.
Like not going to the doctor because you're afraid something.
Right. If I can't see it, it doesn't exist. I think that's part of it. What else?
People are intimidated by it.
Okay.
There's a lot of different opinions on how things fit together in the Bible. There's a lot of information, but it's not all clear necessarily.
Yeah. And a lot of times, too, I mean, you're labeled as a nut if you're interested. You know, I put a link on my Facebook page, a little blurb about this class. Hey, guys. And I hesitated. It's like, do I really want to put this out there? And, you know, I did, ultimately. But that was, you know, a thought process for me, too. Like, do I really put myself out there like that as being interested in this? So consider these facts. Okay? And if you're in my Sunday school class, some of you have heard this if you were there these particular Sundays. 21.5% of the New Testament is prophecy. 21.5%. Oh, and let me stop right here before I go through this. We have a website that my husband built just to be a clearinghouse for this information. I will upload these notes to that site if you'll remind me, I'll give you the link at the very end, so you can go there and have access to the notes, and hopefully if this recording works, that will be there too for people that, you know, may not have been here, or if you want to hear it again, because once just really isn't enough for it to sink in. Okay, so don't worry about taking notes, is my point. 21.5% of the New Testament is prophecy. 27% of the whole Bible is prophecy. 27%. So when we ignore prophecy, we're ignoring a large chunk of God's word. Of the 333 prophecies concerning Jesus, only 109 were fulfilled at the first coming, leaving 224 yet to be fulfilled in the second coming. There are over 300 references to the Lord's coming in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. So one out of every 30 verses of the New Testament discusses the Lord's coming. 23 out of the 27 New Testament books mention it. Jesus himself referred to his second coming 21 times. And there are 1,527 Old Testament passages that refer to the second coming. 1,527. It's a huge amount of material. For every time the Bible mentions the first coming, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. Okay. And people are exhorted to be ready for the return of Jesus over 50 times in Scripture. If there's some chairs up here, or we can pull in some from the back if we need to. Front and center. So what do those statistics lead you to conclude? It's important. It's extraordinarily important. Perhaps the enemy knows how important it is, and that's why he works to keep it secret, keep it off of our radar, especially in these last days. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." He hasn't made it a secret. God has declared the end from the beginning, and he's given us a lot of that information. We need to be good stewards of it. We need to know what it says. Okay. He's told us the end, and he says it's going to happen. And again, my hope in teaching this series, I guess, is really to equip us to answer the questions that I think are coming, because I don't really think things are going to get better. Just this past week, I believe it was, if it wasn't this week, it was the week before, the UK raised their terror alert to severe, and the FBI elevated our terror status to say there's an attack on our southern border is imminent, which doesn't mean it's going to happen. It means there's nothing stopping it from happening. Okay. All it takes... There are 6,000, just this past week in the news, 6,000 missing foreign students, people that came into the country to go to cosmetology schools and tech schools that we totally lost track of. They're here. We don't know where. Okay. The porosity of the southern border. It's all the stuff in the headlines, so I'm not making it all up. But all it takes is one successful attempt, and people are going to be scared, and they're going to be asking questions. And who better should be equipped to answer those questions than us? Because we've got the truth. Right? We need to study to show ourselves approved, workmen that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be ready in season and out of season to give an answer. Okay. That's my heart's desire in doing this, is to equip you and give you a basis for understanding what's going on, and more importantly, to share your faith and reach out to other people in the times that are, I believe, coming, okay? And maybe God is merciful. I'm not trying to scare you any more than I'm already scared, but I don't think I'm saying anything that you haven't already thought about, or you wouldn't be in this class, more than likely, okay? We need to be ready. We have no excuse for not being ready. It's all available to us. At any time you have a question, by the way, just raise your hand. We'll stop. I'm more interested in you being equipped than I am necessarily finishing on time. If we have to spill into the next weeks, we can, okay? So some qualifiers. I am not a prophecy expert. I am a prophecy student. Okay. So what I'm giving you is nothing I've come up with myself. It's information that I have read and collected and tried to put together in a way that makes sense to me. Okay, I'm not here to interpret doctrine. I'm not here to set dates. I don't know. Okay, I don't know the day of the Lord's return. I definitely think we're in the season. And he indicated that we would recognize the season, that we should not be caught off guard by it. And I've told you the goal. I've told you why I'm doing it, that we would be encouraged and motivated to live out our faith like never before in what I believe are the very last of the last days. Franklin Graham even said the same thing this week. If you saw his, it was a tweet. I used Twitter to just follow the news like that. And he said, I just feel like we're in the very last days, you know, of human history before the Lord's return. Hey, Christy, if you might grab a chair in the back if you want, or there are a couple up here if you want to. All right, so in order to make sense of prophecy, we have got to understand the big picture of God's redemptive timeline. If you don't understand that, if you don't have that as your foundation, none of it really makes sense. And that's what we're going to do tonight. So if you came here and want to know what ISIS is about and where they fit in biblical prophecy, you're going to have to come back. Not that Scripture is exactly clear about where ISIS fits. But tonight we're talking about God's redemptive program, to see where all of this goes. Okay. So why did God create human beings in the first place?
Fellowship.
Fellowship. God wanted us to love him. He wanted someone, because God is love, and love doesn't feel very good if you can't give it away, right? It hurts almost if you can't give it. So God wanted somebody that he could give his love to that would respond back to him in love. Okay, and so we were created. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created by him and for him. Good job. For him. We were created for him. Ephesians 2:4-7 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God created us to bless us for eternity, according to that verse. What a marvelous thought. He created us so that in the ages to come, he could pour out the riches of his grace on us. That's why you're here. Okay. So God created us to have someone to give his love to that would respond to him. But in order for that to work, we had to be given choice, because forced love means nothing to us. So I used a silly little example. I mean, there's a reason why Walmart shelves aren't stocked with robot husbands and wives, or boyfriends and girlfriends. I mean, you could program them to say, you are wonderful. I have never met anyone like you. You know, I love you so much. Would it do anything for you? No, because you made it do that. You made it say that. Okay. So God had to give human beings choice for our love to touch his heart. What happened with that, though? We know how that turned out. From the very first people, they used that choice against the Lord, right? So then we had this problem, the separation. Now, when did God put his redemptive plan into place?
Genesis 3:10.
That's part of it. Actually, that's kind of a trick question. Revelation 13:8 says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book, are written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. God put his redemptive plan in place from the foundation of the world, way before all this came into existence. Ephesians 1:3-4 says the same thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Okay. So none of it came as a surprise. God knew from the beginning what was required to create the situation where he could pour out his blessings on human beings for eternity. Choice had to be given. Choice was going to be used against him. The plan was in place before the world ever was created. Now, you're right. We see in Genesis 3:15, immediately after the fall of man, a promise of a Savior. Okay, that's the when he said to the snake, you know, he's going to crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, he'll crush your head. So we begin to get pictures very early on. Now, what I want to do, and I'm using this class to equip you with some of the things that I just think are kind of foundationally important. I don't have enough. Okay, so I have an Old Testament timeline. What it does, and we're going to go through it, is put dates and books with the events of the Old Testament so that it all kind of makes sense as a historical document. I keep it in my Bible because I like to flip through and say, oh, yeah, that happened about that point. It's going to be on my website. It sounds so weird to say that. There are 30 of these. If you can kind of share them and look over them as we talk. Yeah, you can download the files and print it. Yes, ma'am. Let me pull mine out since I just handed all those away. I grew up in church, in very fundamental Bible-preaching churches, Independent Baptist, Hellfire and Brimstone, which provided for a really good biblical foundation. But even with being in church and having sermons three times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I never really got the structure of the Old Testament until I went to seminary to get my counseling degree. I just didn't know. I mean, you hear a blurb here and a blurb there, a passage here and a passage there, but you don't really understand. At least I didn't, and maybe I'm the only one that just didn't understand how it all fit together. Okay, and that's what you got in front of you. So God, according to the biblical timeline, God created the world about 4,000 B.C. Okay, and if you'll look on the side, the books pretty much go in chronological order to tell God's story of redemption. Okay, the flood happened. I mean, well, let me back up. I'm getting off track of my notes. After the fall of man, sin spread through the world kind of exponentially. And the world grew increasingly dangerous, increasingly vile. In Genesis 6, 5 and 6, and again, if we look at our timeline, the world had been in existence, what, about 1,700 years, like 1,600 years. All right, thanks, James. Okay, there's some more here if you didn't get one. Christy, hon, did you get one? Okay. I think, are we good? All right. So about 1,600 years into creation, Genesis 6 says, 5 and 6, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Okay. So it got bad very quickly, and God regretted what he saw. And ultimately, God chose to destroy the world in the flood, which would have happened about 2350 B.C. Okay. Not that long ago, really, if you think about it. I mean, yes and no. Abraham was born about 200 years later. So Abraham was born about 200 years after the flood. And it was to Abraham that God gave the covenant that has defined the rest of human history. In his sovereignty and providence, God chose to work through Abraham's descendants to bring salvation and restoration to his creation. Okay. Why he picked Abraham's descendants, we don't know, but he did. And that's recorded what we call the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, In the Old Testament, when covenants were made, what they would typically do would be take an animal and they would sacrifice it. And then they would cut it in half. And they would lay the two pieces of the animal apart from each other. And both parties would walk in between the pieces, saying basically, if I break my word, let this be done to me. Okay. But when God gave the covenant to Abraham and it was time to ratify it in Genesis 15, Abraham sacrificed the animals, he separated the pieces, and then he fell into a deep sleep. And God went through by himself. What does that indicate? It didn't depend on Abraham. It was a unilateral covenant. This that I just read, God says, I will do no matter what. There is no human action, no human commitment required. This is how I am going to bring my salvation and restoration to the world. Any questions about that? Because that's key. That right there is key to understanding really all of biblical prophecy. That's Genesis 12, 1 through 3. That's the Abrahamic covenant. So what was promised to Abraham? Land. Right? Yeah. Land, seed, and a blessing is how it was summarized in seminary. So land, which is theirs. The seed, the descendants, more numerous than the stars of the sky. And that through them all the nations of the world would be blessed. Which is a reference to Jesus. Ultimate millennial kingdom, eternal kingdom, right? And the covenant was actually reaffirmed in Genesis 17, and I want to read that to you as well. Verses 1 through 8. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, to Abram, and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So there it is. The land is theirs. God said, I will do it. Nothing's going to change my mind. Nothing's going to deter me from this. Okay. Terry Holbert, my favorite professor of all times, beloved CIU professor who passed away, I think last year, taught that this right here is God's line in the sand with Satan. This is how God has declared he will prove his worthiness and his sovereignty apart from the rebellion of Satan and the evil ones, the demons. Said, after the rebellion of Satan, God set his plan in motion to ultimately defeat the rebel kingdom. He created the earth, he created man, who had to choose between the kingdoms. And in order to demonstrate his ultimate authority, he set standards of performance for himself. The Abrahamic covenant are those standards of performance. He gave us his measuring stick, so to speak. The things he said he will do. Okay. Basically, this is how God has said he'll prove who he is. And in the promise, he's declared the end of the story. Now, if you're Satan, what are you going to do? Everything in your power to keep it from happening. Everything in your power. Which, if you ever struggle to believe God's word is true, just look at the Jews. Just look at the history of that tiny little group, that teeny little insignificant people group, and how the entire world has focused on them the whole time. Because if Satan can destroy them, if he can wipe them off of the face of the earth, God can't fulfill his promise. He can't fulfill his covenant. So Satan has set his sights on destroying the Jews and keeping them off the land since that covenant was made. And again, it's really the only thing that explains it. the intense hatred, the persecution, the fact that they're still in existence today. No other people group in history has survived as a distinct ethnic group more than about 200 years after being dispersed. And the Jews survived it for 2,000. And we'll talk about that, but not only that, they speak Hebrew again, and Hebrew was a dead language for 1,700 years. I mean, they are back as a people group in the land, speaking Hebrew, just like God said. You know? So if you're looking for proof that God's word is true, that's one of your bigger ones right there. Any questions or comments before we keep moving? All right. So this explains a lot, again, world events, everything else we've seen. But if God has given Israel the land as an eternal possession, why have they spent 2,000 years off of the land? What's that? Exactly. Their ownership of the land is eternal and non-negotiable. Their use of the land was conditional. The land is theirs, but there was a different covenant that determined whether they would stay on it or not. And that covenant is found Deuteronomy 27 through 30. It's called the Palestinian covenant in scholarly circles, I suppose. Obedience would bring blessing. Disobedience would bring punishment. God said, I'm going to give you this land, the cities that you didn't build, vineyards that you didn't plant. I will protect you from your enemies. Everything your hand touches will prosper. Life on a silver platter. Well, what was the condition? They had to be faithful. They had to obey, not worship other gods. Okay. So if we look at our history, our timeline, we know Abraham had Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, right? Joseph was sold into slavery because his brothers hated him, and he ended up in Egypt providentially and rose to really run the country. I mean, Pharaoh was probably a lot younger than Joseph at that time, put him second in command. And you know the story, I guess, how there was a famine. His family came to Egypt looking for food. They didn't recognize Joseph. It all played out. He finally revealed himself to them. And at that point, he moved his family, Jacob's other sons, to Egypt, the land of Goshen. Pharaoh, because he loved Joseph so much, gave him the best of the land and settled them there. And they were protected and provided for, and they grew to a nation of potentially 2 million, that's the estimate, when it was finally time to leave. So when it was time to come out, you know, they had become slaves. The Egyptians had become afraid of them. They had forgotten who Joseph was, I'm sorry. And God raised up Moses, approximately 440 B.C. So if we move from our book Genesis to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what's chronicled there are the movements of Israel from Egypt until they get ready to enter into the Promised Land in the 40 years in the wilderness. Okay. In 1400 B.C., they entered the Promised Land under Joshua. Okay. And Scripture, heartbreakingly enough, says, then a generation arose who did not know the Lord. Their kids, the children of the people who went into the land, didn't know God. Tragic. And so just 10 years later, the period of the judges starts. I've told people in my class, I do not like the book of Judges. It is my least favorite book in all of Scripture. It is dark. It is heavy. It is a picture of a godless people who are just wandering. Okay. And what happened in this period of the judges were these cycles. I think there were 9 judges. Samuel was the last one who anointed Saul as king. But Israel would fall away. God would take his hand of protection off. Enemies would raise up and oppress them. They would say, God, we're so sorry. And God would raise up a judge, a deliverer, who would successfully fend off the enemies. And then they'd fall away again into disobedience. And so you get these cycles of the judges. That's what the book of Judges is. Ruth, the story of Ruth, they believe takes place in that rough time period. Okay. Then we move to the monarchy. After the last Samuel is the last judge, and Israel starts looking around and says, these nations around us, they got kings, we want a king. And God says, no, you don't. You don't want a king. And they say, yes, we do. And so he said, okay, give you what you want. So Samuel anointed Saul king, started the period of the monarchy in 1050 B.C. Recorded in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. Okay. So the monarchy starts. We have Saul and then David and Solomon. And in 931, Solomon died and his son took the throne. And Solomon had levied extensive taxes on the people to build the temple and do all the wonderful things he did for Jerusalem. The people, after his death, came to his son Rehoboam and said, can you please lift the taxes? You know, it's done. Your father's gone. Give us a break. And what happened?
He asked his friends what he should do.
That's right. He asked his, well, first he asked the wise men, and they said, yes, listen to the people. And then he asked his young friends, and they said, man, keep the power. I mean, you keep your thumb on them. And what did he choose? He listened to his friends. The kingdom divided at that point into the northern part, which is called Israel throughout the rest of Scripture, the southern part, which is referred to as Judah. So now you have this divided kingdom as of 931. In 722, okay, the northern kingdom never had one godly king. Every one of them was horrible. And they didn't last long because of it. In 722 B.C., just as God had promised and warned, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. Okay. And I've slid off to the side. Isaiah prophesied about that time to the northern kingdom, warned them of all this. Okay, so that's where that book fits. The southern kingdom lasted a bit longer because here and there they had godly kings like Josiah who would lead the people back. But in 586, they fell to Babylon as well. Okay. Jeremiah wrote before, during, and after this fall. Ezekiel and Daniel ministered during this time as well. So that's where those prophetic books fit in history. So Daniel, and this is where the prophecy part starts to come in. Well, let me finish this off, and then I'll back up to Daniel. If you look at your timeline, 50 years later, the first return happened. God raised up Cyrus in Persia, and he said, you know what? You can go back and start rebuilding the temple. And a handful of people went back and began building. About 50,000 the first time. There were a couple of different returns. Ezra and Esther written about those times. 516 B.C., the temple was completed, and the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah prompted that completion. The people had gotten lazy and built themselves houses and forgot to build gods. And so the prophets were sent to remind them. 457, there was a second return. You can see the rest of the timeline. But Daniel, back to Daniel. God revealed to Daniel the rest of world history, basically, the framework for it. In chapters 7 and 8, he said that there would be basically five major world empires that would exist, that would carry Israel kind of to the end of time. We see Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Nebuchadnezzar had the vision of the statue. Daniel saw it as beasts, a progression of beasts. But what was being revealed were the empires that would rule over the Jews until the end of time. Hang on just one second. Let me make sure I don't. Okay. So we're going to get to that in a minute. We get to the end of this in our little timeline. And as you see there, 400 B.C., the Old Testament fell silent. God didn't speak. There was no message. There were no prophets. Nothing. Just a period of darkness. And the next time we hear from God is when the angel appears to Zechariah in the temple to tell him about John the Baptist's birth. Okay. Jesus was born. He was rejected as Messiah by the Jewish leaders and crucified in 33 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, just a little less than 40 years later. And the Jews were scattered through the whole world as promised by God as a result of their disobedience. And that actually is recorded all the way back in Deuteronomy, which, again, takes us back about to 1400 B.C. God, through Moses, wrote, "Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life." Some people think that's a prophecy about the Holocaust embedded in there. So 1,400 years, Deuteronomy, the fall and the dispersion of the Jews throughout the earth is promised, prophesied. Pretty amazing, right? Deuteronomy 28, if you go back and read it, we're not going to take time, includes incredibly graphic, detailed descriptions of the conditions that existed during the fall to Assyria, the fall to Babylon, and specifically the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans, which respectively were 700, 900, and 1,500 years later. And the details were confirmed, the fall of Jerusalem, by Josephus. So the cannibalism, they laid siege to Jerusalem, children were dying, and the starving parents were eating their dead children. I mean, that's how horrific the conditions became. And as I've told my Sunday school class, Jeremiah was speaking to them, and God finally said, "Repent, you've got a window, repent, you've got a window." They didn't. And finally he said, "You know what, it's too late. Don't pray for deliverance, it's not coming. I have decided it's done." But at that point he told them, he said, "They're coming, surrender to them, and you'll even be able to stay on your land. Don't fight them, just surrender." What did they do? They fought. And because they chose to fight, they died. So I want you to know that. Don't look and think, "Oh, God is so vicious and he's so horrible. The God of the Old Testament is horrible." No, he's not. He warned them over and over and over. That's why we have all those prophetic books of the Old Testament. And even when judgment was decreed, he said, "This is how you survive it." And they just chose not to listen. And because they chose not to listen, they died in horrific ways. Okay, which again was pictured in Deuteronomy like 1,500 years earlier. So, we're at 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed, the Jews are dispersed throughout the world. Is that the end of the story for them? Did God wash his hands of them when they rejected Jesus as the Messiah? No, he didn't. And why didn't he? Because the covenant didn't depend on them. That's right. The covenant was not conditional. The covenant he made to Abraham was a unilateral covenant that's still in existence and still will be fulfilled through the nation of Israel. Okay. Now we're shifting to the prophecy part to understand what comes next. Okay. And I'm going to tell you our approach to prophecy, at least for this class. So a lot of people get tied up in prophecy and wanting to read all kinds of symbolic stuff. We're going to take it literally unless it's clearly symbolic or figurative. Like when Jesus said, "I'm the door." I mean, clearly he's not a door. Okay. When the writer tells us it's figurative, like it will say Jesus spoke to them in a parable. Okay. So if it's clearly symbolic, if the writer tells us it's symbolic, or if the literal interpretation directly contradicts revealed truth, we're not going to take it literally. Otherwise, when the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, or you'll end up with nonsense. Okay? Not my quote, but I like it. When the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, or you'll end up with nonsense. So there actually is basis for taking end times prophecies literally. I mean, obviously, Daniel's dreams of the animals, God told him, "Okay, you're seeing kingdoms," so he interpreted that for him. But there were over 100 prophecies about Jesus' first coming that were fulfilled literally. When we look back at the prophecies about the first coming, it turns out they were literal. They weren't symbolic. You didn't have to like work and figure out what God was trying to say. It was just like he said. He was from the seed of a woman, from the tribe of Judah, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. Said the sacrifice for our sins. I mean, literally he was the sacrifice for our sins. That wasn't figurative. His side was pierced at the cross. Zechariah is raised from the dead. Psalm 2. Okay. no need to shift and assume that the end times prophecies are any different from the first coming prophecies. Questions about that? Okay. So, what do we know about the events yet to come for the world? What have we been told? Well, back to Daniel. Daniel was part of the royal court of Judah. He was a man of integrity and wisdom, and he lived in Jerusalem until the Babylonians came in. And about 605 BC, he was taken with a group of other young men back to Babylon. Jerusalem fell in three stages. There were actually three different deportations, and Daniel was taken in the first one. So he ministered until about 536 BC, about 50 years after the fall of Jerusalem. And he probably wrote his book after that, 535 to 525. Okay. So with that said, we're going to read Daniel 9. And this is considered the backbone of biblical prophecy right here. Daniel 9, 20 through 27. "70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with the flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Okay. So God, these weeks, these 70 weeks that are referenced there are weeks of years. So every week is a 7-year period. So basically God is telling Daniel, from the time this decree is issued, there will be exactly 490 years remaining for the Jewish people, in which God will finish out the transgression. He'll stop their rebellion, and they'll finally submit to God, make atonement for their sin, bring in everlasting righteousness of the millennial kingdom, to seal up the vision and prophecy, which means to complete its fulfillment, and anoint the most holy, so for them to accept Jesus as their Messiah. 490 years. But it's been 2,500 years since that point. So what happened? Did God make a mistake?
Not our timeline.
It's not our timeline. Okay. Well, we'll look at the passage. The 70 weeks, the 490 years, are broken into three groups in this passage. The first seven, well, it's 49 years. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. 49 years, 434, and then 7. Okay. The first 7 weeks, 49 years, cover the time between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the completion under Ezra and Nehemiah. So it took 49 years to do that. So that's the first 7 weeks. Then you add 49 weeks to that, another 434 years, and you get the death of Jesus on the cross. And for the record, this is the most precise, amazing prophecy in all of Scripture. Daniel, God through Daniel, actually predicted the day that Jesus was going to be crucified. So scholars have taken those weeks of years and calculated. The clock started ticking, just like Daniel said, when the Persian king Artaxerxes issued the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That was March 5th, 444 BC. We know the date. Jesus died on the cross March 30th, AD 33, exactly 483 years to the day after the decree was issued, just like God told Daniel. Okay. The last week hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for the last 7 years. What's that?
What were you, the 69th week?
Well, after Daniel, after the Messiah was cut off, the temple was destroyed, and the 1 week is still waiting to happen. Now, why the gap? We're in a pause. God hit pause, right? And we are in that pause. I'll tell you why the gap, according to Romans 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, the Jews, has he? Paul's addressing whether the Jews are still part of God's covenant plan. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if there, the Jews, transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Okay, here it is. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What does that passage tell us? That when Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah, God hit pause. Why did he hit pause? Okay, you guys can answer for my Sunday school class. So the gospel could come to the Gentiles. The church age. The time we live in the times of the Gentiles. Okay, we live in the church age. God pressed the pause button in his dealings with Israel so that the Gentiles, thank God, could be brought into his kingdom. We are here because of the pause. We are children of the king because of the pause. Okay. We are in the pause. Paul referred to the church age in Ephesians 3 as a mystery. And that idea of a mystery means something that had not previously been revealed. Nobody saw it coming. Ephesians 3:3-6, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will remove the church from the world, and his redemptive program will shift completely back to working through Israel. Questions or comments? Jump in. I mean, I don't want you to leave confused.
The Messianic Jews, they will go with the church.
Yes, they are part of the church. They would be the dead in Christ if they had passed away, if they were still here. Because, I mean, God has his covenant with national Israel, and he's going to continue to work through national Israel. Okay, individual people, in Christ, there's no distinction, right? Neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. So Jews that accept Christ here in the church age will go with the church. Absolutely.
We're in the rapture, right?
Yes, to the rapture of the church, and we're going to cover that as well. Because I do believe in pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I know there's a lot of different thinking about that, but I've studied in detail. We covered it in Sunday school this morning. I think God's word is very clear that the church has to be removed before the end time work can shift back, before the 7 years starts back. Okay?
I have a question.
Yes.
Is there a belief that they will have another chance?
No.
And what does it say? And so all Israel will be saved. That's just what we read.
Yeah, and that's a hard question. I don't know that that means every living Jew at the time will accept Jesus as Messiah. I'll have to look into that in more detail. You have to study. Yeah. Israel as a nation will. All Israel will be saved. I mean, they'll be established, and they will. That's actually what triggers the second coming. It's when the Jews acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and repent, he comes. That is the trigger for his second coming back to earth, is the acceptance of him by the Jewish nation. And we'll cover that biblically a little bit later on. All right, so what starts the clock again? What trips off, sets off that last 7 years, according to Daniel? Yes, James. The Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, a peace deal, apparently. And that starts the 7 years.
Is that before or after they have a nation decided Jesus is?
Oh, that's way before. They don't do that until the end of the tribulation period. Okay, that's their acceptance of Messiah happens at the very end of the tribulation. That's the purpose of the tribulation primarily, is to bring the Jews to Christ. That's what it takes to finally have them accept him as Messiah. So yeah. So the 7 years, the clock starts again when Israel signs that peace deal with the Antichrist. Okay. And I believe the scripture, and we'll cover that a little bit, probably next week, the church has to be removed for that to happen because we're the restrainer that holds all that back, the Holy Spirit in us. Yes.
With that in mind, it's my understanding that we will not know who the Antichrist is.
That is apparently correct. I guess I'll go ahead and cover it. The Thessalonian believers got a forged letter from somebody claiming to be Paul that said they were already in the tribulation period, and it freaked them out. That's why we have the book of 2 Thessalonians, because Paul wrote to calm them. And he told them that that the tribulation can't start until the Antichrist is revealed, and you also know what's holding him back, that the restrainer is keeping him back and will continue to do so until the restrainer is taken out of the way. There's only one person that the restrainer could be, and that's the Holy Spirit. God himself and the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell? The church. So the way you take the restrainer out of the world is you take out the salt and the light. You take out the church. So I don't think there's any way we won't know who the Antichrist is. He can't rise to power as such until we are gone. The restraining influence is removed.
Can you repeat that again for me?
All of it?
No. I'll make you do that. You said the Antichrist won't be revealed until after we've been fallen.
Yeah, because in Thessalonians it says that he's being restrained, and he will continue to be restrained until the restrainer is taken out of the way. The restrainer really can only be the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can go through the list of possibilities, but ultimately it has to be the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are the temple of God. We have to be gone once we are taken out of the way. The fullness of the Gentiles, right? I mean, it kind of ends it that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that would make sense. You know, we're gone, and then the restrainer is out of the way. The Antichrist can rise.
And you said that was the second letter?
Second Thessalonians. Mm-hmm. And we'll cover that next week in more detail. All right, other questions? Y'all with me so far? Yes, ma'am.
I read a book about 6 months ago on Revelation, and this author made the comment that he thought that none of us know when Jesus is coming and when any of this is going to happen, and Satan doesn't know either. So he has had an Antichrist prepared for each generation.
Mm-hmm. I have read that, and I really agree with that concept. He has always had somebody ready.
Ready and waiting to win.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hitler, across history, there's been somebody that could step into that role. Agreed.
I'm just not sure that Antichrist can't be present without us knowing who he is.
I think we might have a good clue. It doesn't say that. I mean, we don't know. I mean, the rapture of the church could take place days, weeks, years before the tribulation begins. The tribulation is not triggered by the rapture.
Is there anywhere in Bible that says what nationality Satan has to be the Antichrist?
That passage in Daniel says that the temple would be destroyed by the people of the prince who is to come. So whoever destroyed the temple in 70 AD, that's the people of the Antichrist.
Okay.
Now, there's argument. I just broke my glasses.
Well, I keep having voices in my head telling me it's going to be half Jewish and half Russian.
And, you know, perhaps, we don't know. There's speculation. I stepped on these the other week, painting in my son's bedroom, probably more than you want to know. He's definitely from the Roman Empire, because it was the Roman Empire that destroyed the temple. Now, the question is, what part? Because the Roman Empire was vast. Historically, prophecy teachers have said he's going to be European. I mean, the Roman Empire will be reformulated, and the Antichrist will arise from that. But the truth is, there was a Western leg and an Eastern leg. And the Eastern leg included Syria and Turkey and all those nations that are in the headlines today. And there's debate, but some say that Jerusalem was actually destroyed by armies from, I want to say, like Syria and Turkey, that it wasn't European, wasn't Italians that did it. In fact, Titus told them not to destroy the temple, but they hated the people that were on the ground, hated the Jews so much, they destroyed it anyway, defied orders. I don't know, okay? There are two different lines of thinking, that the Antichrist will be Muslim, or, well, he actually is going to be atheist, because it says in Scripture he doesn't follow the God of his fathers. Right. But he could arise from the Muslim world. He could arise from the Western world. There are authors like Mark Hitchcock who sees him as leading the Western Confederacy, because Scripture in the end times calls out kings of the North, kings of the South, kings of the East. And the Antichrist leads the Western bunch. I don't know, okay? But that's the thinking about where he comes from. But I do think that we can watch world events and say that would make a good candidate, right? And I think we should. I mean, not to over-speculate, but not to bury our head in the sand either. You know, there's a balance in there where we are alert and aware. Other questions?
What do you think about the four girls' blood moons as relating to the cold prophecy?
I think the blood moons are fascinating. And we will cover that too. I can't pack all this stuff in here tonight. The blood moons, I don't think they're going to probably align to say a specific thing is going to happen. But if you look at when these tetrads happened before, the last time it happened on the Jewish feast days was 67, 68 when Jerusalem was captured. The time before was 47, 48 when Israel became a nation again. The time before that was 1492 when the Jews were expelled from Spain and sailed to the New World and found America. I don't think that's coincidence, I'll tell you that. I mean, I don't know how that could possibly be coincidence when that happened on the feast days and those things happened. So, yeah.
Some people say it's about the end times, but if you look in the Bible, it says the sun's going to blacken up for 7 days, not 2 or 3 hours. 7 days, the sun's going to blacken up, and the moon's going to be red. So people keep saying that these moon stuff is it. It's not a seven-day period.
I agree. It's not, they wouldn't be tribulation signs. Yeah, it does say that in several places. But I do think, again, if you just look at the pattern, that probably it is portending something big for Israel because it has in the past. All right, let's get back to this and finish this up, and then we will cover the rest. Promise, we'll get to all that stuff. All right, so in order for the 7 years to start, what's the main thing that has to exist? Huh? Well, and what has to happen for the treaty to...
The signing.
Who has to be in existence for the treaty to be signed? Israel has to become a nation again. Right. Bingo. Exactly. It is amazing to me how little we appreciate the days that we are in prophetically. Okay. When God destroyed Israel in 70 AD, not destroyed, I'm sorry, when Jerusalem was destroyed, they were scattered. Basically, 2,000 years passed. There was no Israel. If you had said 100 years ago that they would be back in the land like they are today, people would think you were insane. And yet, there they are, just as prophesied. And I want to close our time, well, what I have prepared at least, by covering the rebirth of Israel prophetically, so that we will really slow down and appreciate what we're watching and what God's done. Amos 9, 14 and 15, God says, I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine, They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Jeremiah 16, 14 and 15. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. So prior to this, the kind of the linchpin, this is God who brought them out of Egypt was the big thing. But the time's coming when everybody will look back and say, this is God who gathered them from the four corners of the earth. And that will be kind of the foundational thing. He said the people would return to their own land in Ezekiel 34, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep, and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. Isaiah prophesied that Israel would be reborn in one day. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. It happened in a day, 1948. They weren't, and then they were. Fulfillment of that prophecy. God would watch over Israel, Jeremiah 31:10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and watch over his flock like a shepherd. Prophesied the promise that the fortunes of the people of Israel would be restored. Deuteronomy, way back when, 33 and 5. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers. You will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Ezekiel 28. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live in it securely. They will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely when I execute judgments on all who scorn them round about. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. Ezekiel 37, we're not going to read it, 1 through 14, has that prophetic vision of the Valley of Dry Bones coming back together. The dry bones represents Israel. Ezekiel sees it coming together. God breathes life, and they stand up. Prophesied that the divided kingdom, remember how I talked about how it divided after Solomon died? That the divided kingdom would be made whole again, Ezekiel 37. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. They will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Okay. Where do we stand in relation to the prophecies I just read? They've been fulfilled. They've been fulfilled. We are witnessing that in our lifetimes. We don't appreciate that. Not nearly enough. Not nearly enough. Israel became a nation in one day, May 14th, 1948. Jerusalem was recaptured on June 7th, 1967, bringing the holy city under Israel's control for the first time in 2,000 years. 67. June 7th, 1967. Ezekiel 36:10 about the population. I will greatly increase the population of Israel, and the ruined cities will be rebuilt and filled with people. In 1948, when it became a nation, the population of Israel was 806,000. Okay. In 2014, the population was 8.2 million, 75% of which are Jews. In 2013, just last year, for the first time since 70 AD, more Jews lived in Israel than, well, in America or any other country in the world. making it the world's largest Jewish population. And population growth is not due to birth, it's due to returning members of the diaspora. They're piling in. They're piling in from France. They've identified lost tribes in Africa genetically that they brought back. Jews are coming. Joel Rosenberg just moved his family back to Israel. They're coming from around the world, just like God said. Well, no, it's different. I mean, some 40, some 70, some 100. Sometimes it's just a general term. Okay, so we can't be dogmatic about that one either. Okay, that's a good question. I would love to know. Okay. About produce, Ezekiel 36:30 says, "I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations." Isaiah 27:6 says, "In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit." This is an incredible prophecy. In 1946, when the Jews took it back, it was a desert wasteland. It was a wasteland of desert and malaria-filled swamps. Most of it was uninhabitable. Go to Google Maps, pull up, and look at Israel on from a satellite view. What do you see? It's green. You can practically tell the borders of the land by the greenness, just like God promised. 1948, desolate wasteland. 2012, food and produce exports of $2.4 billion. Okay. There was an article in 1987 now. 1987 in the Christian Science Monitor said, the article title was "Turning Sand into Land. Desert farms in Israel grow lush crops from sand and salty water." And people that have been to Israel say it's incredible. They use drip line technology. They are one of the world's leading exporters of citrus fruit and melons, and it's grown in the desert, just about all of it. 40 to 90% of their crops, depending on the crop, are produced in desert regions. Okay. Total exports in 1948, $6 million worth. Goods and services. In 2013, $95 billion worth of goods and services. Somebody explain that to me on a human level apart from God's intervention. Can you explain that? You can't explain that. That's God's hand doing exactly what he said he was going to do, and we are witnessing it, and that should excite us. Yes, sir.
Something else I'm trying to do is because I watched the recent ones. There's no other country that has an Iron Dome except Israel.
That Iron Dome technology has been miraculous.
And of course, he gets up there, why? And Hamas has an Iron Dome. You know,
yeah. I know. Yeah, and you read stories just recently of Iron Dome operators saying it was miraculous. There was one missile coming into a major populated area. They shot at it three times, missed it. They said just when it was going to land, a wind whipped up off the Mediterranean and blew it into the ocean. Yeah. I mean, that you can go look it up. I am not making any of the stuff up that I'm giving to you. It was headline news. Quoted one of the terrorists saying, they're like, "Why can't y'all hit the targets?" And the terrorist said, "Their God moves our rockets."
They know.
But it's just proof of the hardness of the human heart. They know, and they still don't bend their knee, you know. And which will happen in the millennial kingdom as well, when people have lived in Christ's kingdom and Satan's unleashed at the end, and many will still follow him to hell, even having lived in Christ's kingdom. All right, their language, I alluded to this before, but prior to their return, the Hebrew language was dead for 1,700 years. Jews spoke an impure version called Yiddish. One man had a passion to revive it. And he took the lexicon, expanded it. Hebrew is now spoken by 9 million people worldwide. They have revived a dead language, and it is what they speak. Again, explain that, apart from God being who he said, doing what he said he was going to do. In Zephaniah, that's prophesied, 3, 8, and 10, "For then I will return to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord." said he was going to do that too. So what do we make of all this? You know, when they captured, or when Israel became a nation in 1948, Orthodox Jews said, from the time that Israel was, or Jerusalem was recaptured by David until the time the temple was built was one generation. And Orthodox Jews believe the same will be true for the coming of Messiah. From the time Israel became a nation to the time Messiah comes will just be a generation. Okay. They even blew the shofar, signifying what the chief rabbi stated, the age of redemption has begun. The Temple Institute, who's familiar with the Temple Institute? We'll look at that a little bit more. Templeinstitute.org. They are on go to rebuild the third temple. Now, the third temple has to be in existence at the midpoint of the tribulation period because the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped there and puts an end to sacrifice. The Temple Institute, are they training the Levitical priests? They have made all the implements. They've made the high priest breastplate. You can go look at it online. They're set. They've got the money. They've got the plans. All they need is the go-ahead. And the temple could be rebuilt, they think, 18 months to 3 years. Okay? But that's where we are prophetically. Again, go, templeinstitute.org. The website that my husband set up has the link to the Temple Institute. Fascinating. Go look through it.
Does not the mosque have to be
rebuilt? That's a brilliant question. There are different thoughts on that one. The Dome of the Rock is there, but actually turns out that that's probably not where the temple sat. They found the cornerstones. Yeah, that would place the temple apart from that. And when Daniel, I think it was Daniel, it might have been Ezekiel, was told to measure the final temple, he was told not to measure the court of the Gentiles. So there's speculation that that means that it will be built, well, the Dome of the Rock is basically where the court of the Gentiles would be. I don't know. We don't know. That's just the thinking about that. Could be that, you know, one of these wars, and there are those that would say that there's a Psalm 83 war, that's more than just a lament, that's a prophecy, that the Muslim nations surrounding Israel will be destroyed prior to that time, leaving Israel in a state of peace. We'll talk about that later too. Could be that, that gives them the freedom. There are a number of scenarios that would either remove the Dome of the Rock or let them build with it there. This is fascinating. King David prophesied in Psalm 102:16, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Zion's being built up. He was linking his coming to that. And then Matthew 24, I think the passage you were referencing, different thoughts on it, but Matthew 24 well may indicate that the generation that witnesses the rebirth of Israel will be the generation that sees the coming of Christ. Okay, it talks about the fig tree. When you see the fig tree bloom, know that you know summer's near. Likewise, the generation that sees these things will not pass away. There's question about these things. What's the antecedent? Does he mean the generation that sees the fig tree? The generation that sees the other signs? We don't know exactly, but there are many who believe that that fig tree prophecy is saying that the generation who's alive when Israel became a nation again will be the generation that witnesses the second coming.